In the early hours of last Saturday morning, many reported hearing a loud noise, what has been described as a cosmic boom, as an asteroid entered the Earth's atmosphere. In fact, there is on social media photos and videos of a streak of light flashing past the CN Tower. When one thinks of asteroids entering the Earth's atmosphere, we recognize that we are surrounded by dangers seen and unseen. And yet, for all of this, the Christian has this assurance of safety in God, eternal safety in God, a safety guaranteed by God that involves seeing Him and being with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the hope of glory. And the Apostle Paul has been speaking about the believer's hope of glory as we have pursued chapter 8 of Romans. He has told us in this chapter that the Holy Spirit is the guarantor of this hope of glory. Believers, even though they suffer, have a hope of glory, and even though we groan, we do so in the knowledge that we have received the first fruit of the Spirit, the Apostle Paul reminds us in verse 23. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And so he says that we are groaning. We are waiting for the adoption, that is, the final transformation that will occur when Jesus returns and we will enter into glory with him. So the believer has this hope of glory that is buoyed and supported by the first fruit or the first deposit of the Holy Spirit. But as you have read and continue to read with us through Romans and Romans 8, it becomes very clear that the Apostle Paul places great premium emphasis upon the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, he mentions the Holy Spirit some 31 times. Or rather, in Romans, he refers to the Spirit 31 times, and precisely in this chapter, he does so 20 times more than any other book that he has written except that of 1 Corinthians. And so, Romans chapter 8, you have the predominance of the Holy Spirit, and it is prominent in this book of Romans itself. What I want to do, as we have been pursuing the role of the Holy Spirit, at least as he appears in Romans 8, is to consider the Holy Spirit and the work that he does within us in terms of his intercession. The Holy Spirit and his advocacy, or his intercession on behalf of Christians. What I want to do is further consider the necessity and the suitability and ultimately the efficacy of the Spirit's intercession. So we're going to talk a little bit about the Spirit's role of intercession. It's very evident as you read, and it ought to be evident as you read in verse 26, that the writer, what he's been doing is been giving us grounds for assurance. We have a hope of glory, he tells us. But what are the grounds of this assurance? Well, the first ground he will tell us in verses 26 and 27 is the intercessory prayer of the Spirit. And in verse 28, a well-known text, he says the second ground of assurance of this hope of glory is that of the providence of God. God works all things together for good. And then in verses 29 to 30, he will say the third basis for our assurance of this hope of glory is that eternal predestination by God. Our task is to look, though, at this basis, this first basis of assurance, which is then the intercessory prayer of the Spirit. So first, Paul will lay out before us the necessity of the Spirit's intercession in verse 26. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he says likewise, because in the preceding verses he said that the believers have this hope of glory. We are supported by this hope, but we are supported likewise by the Spirit who intercedes. Now it is very evident, if you have been with us and if you read through the New Testament, that the Scriptures teach that we have an advocate. And the advocate that we have in Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ, somebody who represents us, someone who intercedes for us. In fact, in this very chapter of Romans 8, if you scroll down a bit to verse 34, you will find that the term intercession is used there in verse 34 in relation to the Lord Jesus as our intercessor. There it states, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. So it is evident that Jesus Christ intercedes, that he's in heaven now at the right hand of God representing us. And he represents us by his very presence. The very nail prints in his hand, the wounds that he bore on the cross, they are speaking effectively for us. He's there not merely for his glory, but to represent, to be an advocate for his people. In fact, the book of Hebrews will enlarge upon, will amplify this subject of the Lord Jesus Christ as the advocate. One thinks, for instance, of Hebrews 7, verse 25, where it says, therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost, since he always lives, to make intercession for us. Now, this word intercession is the same word that is now used in verse 26 of Romans 8, where the apostle teaches the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit makes intercession for us. And so it is evident that we have two intercessors. We have on one hand the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit. We have an advocate, an intercessor in heaven in the person of Jesus Christ, and we have an advocate or intercessor in our hearts in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul teaches us now in this text that he is therefore the basis of our assurance, and he continually works in us. Notice that the verbs that are ascribed to the Holy Spirit and his intercessory work in us are in the present tense. He teaches us, he says, likewise, the Spirit also helps. This is what he does right now. It is a continual activity. And again, the next verse, he makes intercession, or he intercedes. Both verbs attributed to the Spirit are present tense. And that means that he is currently on the job of interceding for us. But why is the Spirit's work of intercession necessary? Why does he intercede for us? Well, the text says, likewise, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses. That is, we possess weaknesses. And the term weaknesses used here literally refers to bodily ailments, you know, aches and pains. And those of you who are younger perhaps don't understand that. But as you get a bit older, you know, once you cross 50, I think that that's really the... Well, I shouldn't talk too much about that. But you know what I'm thinking. I think that once you when you pass 50, it's... really the end. I mean, you know, people tell me, no, when you're 80 years old, you know, you're just starting. You know, 80, you know, is a new 40. But once you pass 50 and get into 60s, you have all kinds of pain and aches. You didn't know you have those body parts that are paining and hurt and aching. Well, we have all kinds of aches and suffering. And the text used here of the term weakness refers to these bodily ailments, sicknesses, infirmities, even timidity. So when Paul says we have this intercessor because of our weaknesses, he's referring to these troubles that we have in the body. The feelings of inadequacy, the frustrations that we endure. And it is further, these bodily pains, these troubles we have in life, are further compounded by the fact that we often do not know how to pray regarding our relationships and jobs and where to live and a multiplicity of choices that must be made. Well, the Apostle Paul says, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we ought to pray as we ought. And so we need the Holy Spirit to intercede for us because we are often ignorant of how to pray and what we are to pray for. Notice the text says that he himself makes intercession. The Spirit of God indwelling us is representing us personally, himself. He has not parceled out this work of intercession to some angel, even of the highest order, but it is he himself who intercedes, who brings our requests and our needs to the Father. It is precisely then because of our weaknesses, our inability to pray aright, that we need the Spirit's intercession. And how does he intercede? Well, again, verse 26 elaborates. He makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. With groanings that cannot be uttered. That is inexpressible groanings. Yes, creation groans. We saw earlier that we too are groaning, and now the Spirit is groaning. We must, just for clarification's sake, not confuse our groaning with the Spirit's groaning. We groan as we wait for the coming of the Lord. The Spirit groans as he communicates our needs to God. They are not the same. Our groaning and the Spirit's groaning are not to be confused. It is his representation. That is how he intercedes, with inexpressible groanings, that he brings our needs and he brings our felt experience of weakness, as Weardus says, to God. He brings these felt experiences of weakness to God. We do not know how to pray. But here is the good news then. And I think that Douglas Moo, the New Testament commentator, captures this. He says this: when we do not know what to pray for, even when we pray for things that are not best for us, we need not despair. We can depend upon the Spirit's ministry of perfect intercession for us. So that even when we are praying, and we are praying in ignorance, and maybe even praying in a manner that is not right, the Spirit will correct these erroneous prayers of ours, of our own, and pray properly on our behalf. But I want to just drill down a little bit on this work, this necessity of the Spirit's work of intercession. We talk about why he does it, because of our weaknesses, our inability to pray properly. We talked about how he does it by these wordless groans. That's what the term inexpressible means, that he's not using words that we can hear. Now you say, well, then how do you know that he's uttering inexpressible words, words that are not expressed, that are not heard, inaudible words? It is because Paul knows this by revelation. All that Paul writes is given to him by revelation from God. So the Spirit is at work within us, quietly, invisibly, inaudibly, bringing our needs and our requests to God, and he's doing that continually. But I want you to note that the one who represents us, the two points I want to make about him who represents us, that he is a person, that he speaks, he has a language with which he communicates with God. He helps us in our weaknesses. This is the language of a person. He makes intercession. That is, he brings petition, our petitions, to God. You can't have an animal making intercession, representing us. And furthermore, we look not in verse 27 where it says, now he who searches the heart, referring to God, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. That is, the Spirit who intercedes for us possesses mind. What is it that separates us as human beings from the animal world, from the animal kingdom? What is it that separates you and me from a little poodle? It is because of this consciousness, this rational faculty, the ability to think and to reason. You see, that is an essential aspect of personhood. And the Spirit of God, who intercedes, possesses a mind. It means that he is then a person. God has not given us a force field. And I think that a lot of the discussions of the Spirit tend to describe him as some sort of force. You know, like a force field in one of the comic, you know, one of the Marvel comics, for example, or Star Wars or something like that. God is depicted as, people think of the Spirit of God as an influence. But the Bible depicts him as a person. But secondly, we need to recognize that the one who intercedes for us, who is described as a spirit, is not merely personal, but he is the person of the Spirit, that he is divine. He is the divine person, the Holy Spirit. What I'm arguing simply is the one who indwells us and intercedes for us is none other than God the Spirit himself. He intercedes for us. God has deposited his Spirit within us, and he makes intercession for us. He's divine. One thinks, for example, of 1 Corinthians, where the writer, or 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, where the writer says that the Spirit who is transforming us is the Lord. He transforms us from one degree of glory into another. But he who transforms us, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he is the Lord. The Lord, the Spirit who transforms us. That is why when we are given instructions about baptism, we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, referring to the fact that he is equal with the Father, of the same ousia, the same essence with the Father. But note then that the one who intercedes, not only is he personal and not only is he divine, but you see something of the inter-Trinitarian relationship, that relationship that exists in the Godhead among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, the Spirit is interceding to the Father. And we will argue that as you read the Scriptures, you will note that even though the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal in being, equal in substance, there is an order in the Godhead. There's an order in the relationship. The Father sends the Son, and the Father and the Son sends the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is subordinate, voluntarily subordinate. Not subordinate in essence or being, but subordinate in function. He's sent by God. That's why we read John 14, because John 14 should be read as a parallel to this passage. He comes at the bidding of the Father. And that is significant. It is significant for a whole host of reasons. For example, why there is an order in society. Why in marriage, for example, there's an order. Because even within the Godhead, there is this order of subordination. The Father has the ruling position. The Son and the Holy Spirit defer to the Father. It is functional, but nevertheless it is still there, just like in a family. The husband and the wives are essentially equal. We are human beings equally alike, but we have different roles. And so you see here, the Spirit defers to the Father. He intercedes to the Father because the Father has sent him for this task. In other words, the Spirit of God who indwells us and intercedes for us did not just decide he's going to take on this job on his own. He didn't just make an independent decision that he's going to come and indwell us. He's been sent by the Father. And I would argue that in chapter 15 of John, he's also sent by the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been raised to heaven. What we're arguing then is that you and I have this hope of glory because we are indwelt by the Spirit, and that this Holy Spirit who indwells us is none other than God himself, but he is in a relationship of subordination doing the bidding of his Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing I want to suggest is, as you read further in the text, you see not only the necessity then of the Spirit's work of intercession, but you see the suitability of this work. One of the great concerns we will have if we're ever in problems with the law, if you ever committed a crime or accused of a crime, one of the first things to do is to find yourself a lawyer. And you and I will know that not any lawyer will do. Even if you got a speeding ticket and you decide to go contest it in the court, you want to have a lawyer who at least knows how to navigate the system. You're going to find, for whatever case you have before the courts, you need a good lawyer. Somebody, first of all, who understands the points of the law and understands your situation. We want competency. We want suitable representation. Now, when God gave us the advocate, this intercessor, he gave us the most suitable advocate, his Spirit. And you know that because the Apostle Paul continues in verse 27. He says, "Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is." See, this gift of the Spirit is God's suitable gift for us. That is, not only does the Spirit whom God has given to intercede for us understand us, because he dwells within us, but there is a mutual understanding between the Spirit and God the Father. He understands our conditions. He understands our troubles, just like our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on earth and came to die for us and lived amongst us, understands human life. The Spirit of God who indwells you understands you perfectly. He knows your particular situation. He understands your troubles. But he also has this transparent relationship with the Father. That is, he and the Father are on the same page. He understands the Father, and the Father understands him. Let me give you some textual context, at least, for this. This congruency, this agreement, this transparency, this comprehensibility that exists between the Father and the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we learn that the Spirit knows the Father. You see, he says, "Now he who searches the heart," in verse 27 of Romans 8, referring to God the Father, "he who searches the heart," who searches our hearts, "knows what the mind of the Spirit is." But in 1 Corinthians 2, we learn that the Spirit knows the Father. "But as it is written, eyes have not seen, nor ears heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God." The Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." And there, Paul is simply teaching. Just as our spirits comprehend our own thoughts, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, here in the text where we are in Romans 8, verse 27, Paul says the reverse. Not only does the Spirit comprehend God in 1 Corinthians 2, 9, 11, but God comprehends the Spirit. That is why it states, "Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is." It is important. It is essential. The Spirit comprehends the thoughts of God, and God comprehends the thoughts of the Spirit. And precisely because there is this mutual understanding between God and His Spirit, we believers will not need to fear that the Spirit's intercession will fail. In other words, there is nothing that He can ask of God for you that somehow the Father will not comprehend. Not only does He possess omniscience as God the Father, but the representation that we have from the Holy Spirit is perfectly clear and perfectly transparent. And whatever He asks, the Father will understand and know it precisely in its nature, in its intent, and even in its extent. It is known comprehensively, transparently to the Father. What I'm arguing is that the one that you have, not only is He God, but because of this congruency and agreement, this mutual understanding between the Father and the Spirit, His intercession for us shall not and cannot fail. Third, the text, if it shows us the necessity of the Spirit's intercession because of our weaknesses, the suitability of that intercession will, thirdly, demonstrate for us the efficacy of His intercession. And when I talk about the efficacy of the Spirit's intercession, I'm going to be referring to its effectiveness. Its effectiveness. How do we know? Well, here Paul tells us and gives us in verse 27 the reason that he states that the Father understands the minds of the Spirit. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because this is how he knows that God understands the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession. That is, the Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So he says, because the Spirit makes intercession for us according to God's will, then it is clear that God knows the mind of the Spirit. But what it shows us further is that the Spirit's work of intercession is efficacious. It's powerful. It's effective. And how do we know that? Because in the latter clause, that is, in the last clause of verse 27, he says that the Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. But really, there are two things you must understand about that phrase, the will of God. First, in the original, it simply states according to God. That's the phrase used. We agree with the translation, according to the will of God. That's what it is intended. But the text literally says according to God. Secondly, this expression, according to God, is placed emphatically in this latter clause in verse 27. According to God, He makes intercession for the saints. And what does it mean? It means that whatever the Spirit of God brings to Him, whatever He requests, is according to God. You know, James will tell us in James 4 verse 3 that there are times when our prayers are not answered. The things that we ask for, we do not receive because we ask them incorrectly. We ask for things amiss, to spend them on our pleasures. We ask for selfish things, things that are not for God's glory. We're asking for the wrong things because we are motivated by a sinful disposition. But in the case of the Spirit of God, whatever He requests on your behalf and on my behalf, these are according to God. They're according to the will of God. They're according to the character of God. They're according to the nature of God. And if, therefore, the Spirit only desires those things for us that God has willed, then it is impossible that God could deny Him. If He asks the Father for the very things the Father has promised to give and decreed in eternity to give, there is no possibility that when the Spirit now comes and asks for the things that God has willed, that the Father will then deny Him. If that were the case, it would then suggest confusion and disunity in the triune relationship, which is anathema. Moreover, The very things that he asked for and are willed by God are the very things that Jesus Christ, who has gone to the cross and purchased for us by his death. What I'm arguing is that this intercession is efficacious because the Spirit only requests the things that God has promised and planned for his children. We have said that the passage shows to us the necessity, the suitability, and the efficacy of the Spirit's intercession. What it tells us, I want to draw three applications and conclude. I think it should become abundantly clear, given the significance of the Spirit's role in our lives, that we comprehend our need of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit, and we must make that fundamental decision to become children of God, to belong to Christ. In a biographical article, this theologian, Stanley Horowitz, recounts how, while he was on faculty at Notre Dame, University of Notre Dame, on the theological faculty of University of Notre Dame, one of his colleagues came to him and asked him the question if he had experienced the new birth that is only caused by the Spirit. Have you experienced the new birth that is only given by the Holy Spirit? And this woman who questioned how I was a part of the charismatic movement. He responded to this question by saying that he was raised as an evangelical Methodist, and that by the age of 12, he had received enough experience for his entire life. He goes on to say further that Karl Barth, the theologian, had taught him that one does not need to experience God to be a Christian. So effectively, he does not need to experience a new birth. But you see, there's only one slight problem with all of this. Because, you know, even if Karl Barth had told him that he did not need to experience the Holy Spirit to have an experience with God, God told him that he does. That he must have an experience to know him, to enter into a relationship with him. That's the whole point of John chapter 3. You must be born again. It is a demand for a miraculous work. It is a demand for a new birth, a life-changing experience with the Spirit of God. And even if this experience is not like that of the Apostle Paul, as dramatic as that, if we are to belong to God, we need a life-altering work of the Spirit. We need an experience. You know, Horowitz entitled the article, How to be Caught by the Spirit. And you and I need to be caught by the Spirit. We need to be changed. We need to be given new hearts. The promise of the new covenant is a new heart engineered by the Spirit of God. This notion that we may be Christians without the Spirit is complete folly. It doesn't matter how learned we are. It doesn't matter how much we read the Bible. It doesn't matter how a Christian pedigree, we must be changed. And the good news of the gospel is that by faith in Jesus Christ, we are caught and gripped by the Spirit of God. My question to you is, do you know him? We must turn to him and say, oh God, save me. The good news is that Christ has come and died and has given his Spirit to all who will believe in him. And this day, you must make a decision to be a child of God. You do that by believing in Jesus Christ. And when you do, when you give faith and express faith, the same faith that has been given to you as a gift, when you express faith in God's Son who has died and was raised from the dead and is at the right hand of God in heaven and who will come again. When you express faith in him, he gives you automatically the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he lives within you and dwells within you. But it is complete folly to simply suggest that you can simply read the Bible, do Christian things, and be a Christian. You must know the Spirit. You must have a quickening life, a changing experience where you're rescued from death to life, from darkness to light. That's what we call regeneration. So you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of you here who are Christians, whose faith is in Christ, possess the Spirit. And he is with you. Secondly, we must live in assurance because of the indwelling Spirit. We sometimes feel alone. We sometimes feel it is us against the world. In our financial troubles, in our troubles with our children or troubles in marriage, in our battle against sin, we may feel that we are on an iceberg by ourselves. But we have God's Almighty Spirit, the one who created the universe, the same Almighty Spirit who came upon the judges and delivered them from their political and military persecution, that delivered them from their spiritual paralysis. This same Spirit who came upon the prophets of old, this same Spirit who inhabits and indwelt the apostles of the day of Pentecost and gave birth to the New Testament Church of God, this same Spirit, the Spirit of power and of grace, dwells in you. And he is changing and transforming you. And he's bringing all that you need from God the Father to him, and he's doing it on the basis of Christ's death on the cross for you, and he's doing it on the basis of his obedience to his Father, and he must be heard. He will never be turned away. You see, when God wants to save us, he didn't just save us and say, it's on your own, you're on your own, find your way. He gave you the Spirit. We read of that in 2 Corinthians 1, how the Spirit is the seal, the deposit, the down payment, the arabon. He is the guarantee, you see, of our salvation. You must therefore know that you will not be lost. And I will say this. I have been a Christian for almost 50 years. And I've had my ups and downs and my struggles like everyone else. But for these 50 or so years, there's one testimony that I can give to you, is that the Holy Spirit who indwells us is almighty and all-powerful. It is not that I have not let go of him, but it is he who has not let go of me. And he indwells you, and he will not let go of you. You must have the greatest confidence. Why? You see, the Bible talks about two advocates, one in heaven, one in our hearts. Interesting, the Bible traffics in twos. Yes, two dreams. Two witnesses. Why? Why two? As confirmation. It's God's way of giving us an advocate in heaven and an advocate in our hearts of confirming that we are secure. When God made a promise to Abraham, he could swear by none greater, for there is none greater than himself. So he swore by himself, truly I will bless you. Blessing, I will bless you. And he confirmed it by these two immutable things. By his word and by his oath. By his promise and by his oath. You see, God moves in twos. When he wants to tell you something is guaranteed, he goes in pairs. He gives you an advocate in heaven, and he gives you the advocate in your heart to confirm that you are secure in him. It means you must trust him. It means you must depend upon the Spirit. You must follow his leading as he directs you in Scripture and in conscience to do his will as he sanctifies you, blesses and keeps you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, We praise you for your grace, and we thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we ask, O God, that we may become more acquainted with him. That as he directs us on this voyage of life, Lord, O God, that we may be obedient to him, and we may walk in the Spirit, and that we may take delight in knowing that God is pleased to condescend to dwell not only with us, but in us. So we thank you that our cause is amply defended before your throne, represented before you by your Son and by your Spirit. Would you not bless your people? For those who do not know you in a saving way, grant to them Spirit of God faith. For those who are weak and downcast, strengthen them so that they may know that they belong to you and cannot be lost. O Lord, we pray, bring honor to yourself for Jesus' sake. Amen.